Oh, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for everything, because we know you work out all things for the good to those who love you, to those who were called according to your purpose. And Father, as we begin peering into the visions you have given Daniel, it could be frightening if we didn't have the assurance of you as our Lord and Savior. And so we praise you for that. Lord, I pray that you just help me to walk your people through these words, your words, Father, that we would be encouraged, challenged, possibly even corrected. But our hope and our prayer, Lord, is that as we gain knowledge of you through the Word of God, that we would become more Christ-like, that we would bring you honor and glory as we prepare, Lord, to stand our ground, to be witnesses for you as you are quickly winding down the time of the Gentiles and the church age, Lord. Please, Father, in Jesus' precious name, help us to bring you honor and glory. Amen. Amen. It's really good to get back into this wonderful book of Daniel. I've been looking forward to this for a number of weeks, and it's such an interesting book. I believe you've already seen that from the first six chapters, and now as we go from chapters 7 through 12, I believe you will see how outstanding God's word is and the revelation he has revealed to us through his prophet Daniel. Now, for a number of reasons, it is agreed that chapter 7 of this book is one of the most important chapters in the book of Daniel. Dr. Walford, the former president of Dallas Theological Seminary, said this about chapter 7. He said, as interpreted by conservative expositors, the vision of Daniel provides the most comprehensive and detailed prophecy of future events to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. And I believe you will agree that that is absolutely true. And so we begin this vision with the setting in the very first part of verse 1 of chapter 7, which reads, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And so what happens now, the book turns now from the episodes in Daniel's life, including his friends, to a series of visions and revelations that God gave to him in the latter part of his life. You see, by this time now, Daniel was around 68, 69 years old. Now, I want to stop here for a minute, because I think this is very, very important, is to know that God uses older people. We're going to talk about this in a little while, is how do we look at life through the eyes of man or through the eyes of God? And it's no secret that in the American culture, age is something to be frowned upon. People with age are kind of pushed aside to make way for the young. And anyone associated with the business world knows that if you're 50 or older and you need a job, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. But praise the Lord that God doesn't see things that way. That's why elders are to be older, because of the wisdom and the experience accumulated in a life walking with God, how that benefits those who are younger. And so I'm excited because I'm one of the older ones. And I believe with all of my heart that if your intention is to continue to serve God, I don't care how old you are, God will find a very powerful, valuable way to use you in his kingdom service. And so that could only be answered by the individual, and I pray that that would be your heart, because I know it's mine. I am looking forward to what God is going to do in our future. I am not at all dismayed that I'm getting older. Doesn't bother me in the least. I kid you not, I am looking forward to the new things God is going to reveal, because I have experienced this all my life. And I get such encouragement when I read portions of scripture like this, when Daniel, who was my age at the time, was still being used in a tremendous way by God. And the reason being is not that Daniel was so special as much as Daniel was available and sold out for the Lord. You see, don't think you could never be a Daniel. And so I just needed to say that because I was so encouraged. God would use this person in the latter part of his life in such a tremendous and powerful way. Now, these visions describe remarkable prophecies covering the times of the Gentiles and the Great Tribulation. You know that's the 7-year period of God's wrath that will be poured upon the earth after the church leaves, after the rapture. And it's important to realize that the church is not included in any of these visions that Daniel received. Now, this vision took place in the first year of King Belshazzar's reign. If you recall, Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon, first mentioned in chapter 5, where we discussed that his father, Nabonidus, was actually the king, but appointed his eldest son, Belshazzar, as a co-regent to rule the Babylonian kingdom while he himself was off in North and Central Arabia. And so that's the setting that we have here. And we come upon now the vision. In the last part of verse 1, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Now, it's important to understand that this vision was given to Daniel approximately 14 years before the events of chapters 5 and 6. So this means that what happened here in chapters 7 and 8 actually took place before the events of chapters 5 and 6. So chronologically, it's out of order. Okay? Now, chapter 5, we know, dealt with the supernatural handwriting on the wall, which predicted this about Belshazzar and his kingdom in Daniel 5:28. God wrote, "Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians." And we know that that very night, the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medo-Persian Empire and Belshazzar was slain. So we know that. Then chapter 6 detailed the amazing events of Daniel in the lion's den and how God miraculously delivered him. Now, the general consensus among scholars is that the events here in chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, and 12 are out of order in order to group together by Daniel the visions God gave him. So it's not important where it is chronologically as long as we understand what happened and when these things took place. Now, the vision here in chapter 7 parallels the vision God gave to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. You remember that giant statue of gold, silver, bronze, and iron and clay. But in this vision, Daniel learned about 6 different kingdoms. 4 of them the kingdoms of the world. 1 of them was the kingdom of Satan through the Antichrist, which emerged out of the 4th and last kingdom. And then finally, the last one is the kingdom of Messiah that would take place immediately after the tribulation. Now, I want you to note the wording here in verse 1. Daniel spoke about a dream, singular, and visions, plural. The idea of the singular for dream emphasizes the unity and completeness of the revelation, while the plural in visions stress the progressive stages in the revelation that he was given. You'll notice six times throughout the first half of this chapter, Daniel either said he was looking or he kept looking. This here emphasizes the different stages of the revelation, the contemplation Daniel put into it, and the accuracy of the details he recorded. Things like this are very important. I mean, they're things that I look for. They're things that excite me as you begin checking out and breaking down the meaning in each of the words and verses that God gives us in chronological sequence. I think it's just amazing as to the depth that is in God's word. And I can't wait when I get to heaven. I don't know what's going to happen up there. I'm just hoping that there's a class that I could go to and just learn more. Okay, because I have to be honest with you. I've been studying this book for 40 years, and the more I study, the more I realize I don't know. And there's a lot of questions I have that I would love to ask God and have explained to me. And I just can't wait for that day. And I believe I'm going to have a whole eternity to go through this, because I personally believe God's word is that deep. Way beyond anything we could understand, yet simple enough that even the uneducated could grasp. Isn't that wonderful about God's word? I've heard it explained as a vast ocean, so deep that the greatest theologians could never touch bottom, but yet safe enough for even a babe to swim in. Good description, I believe, of the word of God. Well, this brings us to the vision. And the vision began with the four winds and the great sea in verse 2. Let's read that. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. So the first thing Daniel sees is the great sea stirred by the four winds of heaven. That word winds is also translated as spirits, meaning angels. And elsewhere, this word is used to refer to God's sovereign rules in the affairs of men through angels. And you know that, of course. You'll see it in Jeremiah, Zechariah, and the book of Revelation. Now, Revelation 7:1 portrays the four winds as under the control of four mighty angels. Read that with me. Revelation 7:1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Then in Revelation 9:14, during the trumpet judgments were in the middle of the three judgments, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. During the trumpet judgments, the angels are commanded to release the winds on the earth so that one third of mankind will perish in war. Read with me. Revelation 9, verses 13 through 15. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now, we know the Great Tribulation is going to be a terrible time of God's wrath on the earth, and more than half of the population of the world will die. Now, from this, we may conclude that these four winds represent God's judgments on the ungodly nations. In the successive rise and fall of the four empires in the book of Daniel, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the Roman Empire, these destructive forces, these empires, will exert their power through the centuries until the final triumph of the Son of Man. We understand that. We understand that. We understand that because we're told in the book of Daniel what would happen, and it's supported in other areas of Scripture with an even fuller explanation. Isn't that wonderful of God? Isn't that wonderful of God that He gives us this, brothers and sisters, to prepare us? And if we're not prepared spiritually, there's not too much we may be able to do materialistically or physically because we cannot fight these forces of governments on the earth. We're at their mercy, if you will, but we can be prepared spiritually. And the first way to be prepared spiritually is to understand God's plan. Once we begin to understand God's plan, then we go to the Word for strength. And you say, how could we be prepared? Well, the man of God is thoroughly equipped through God's Word. That's why we desire here to be a teaching church. To equip you. Okay? To equip you. And once we're in the Word of God, we get to know God better. We get to know His plan better. He gets to reveal to us things He wants to change in our life so we would grow spiritually. And as our fellowship with God increases, we're able to endure the potholes and the bumps of life. You see? That's why it's so important to keep our noses in God's Word. There is no other remedy. I believe you'll see as we go through the message this morning that the world, from the perspective of the world, offers nothing but hopelessness. And yet, we are co-heirs with the God of creation and will share in His inheritance for all eternity. That's our hope. You see? But it depends on how are you looking? What eyes are you looking through? We'll come to that again in a short while. Now, as to the stirring of the great sea, the Old Testament often refers to the Mediterranean Sea as the great sea. You'll see it in Numbers, Joshua, and Ezekiel more than one time. And most commentators agree that this vision refers specifically to the Mediterranean world and that all four empires mentioned at one time or another, their empires extended to the borders of the Mediterranean coast. Now, the sea is symbolic of corrupted humanity ruling in their own wisdom and strength. And that's so true. That is so true. That is why Paul, later on in the New Testament, would say what? I come to you not with man's wisdom or superiority of speech. All I know is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So what he's doing is he's laying aside the wisdom of man and just sticking with God. You see? That's the way. That's the way. Isaiah 57:20. The wicked are like the tossing sea. You see? The symbolism. For it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. Now, in this context, the stirring sea represents the evil peoples or kingdoms of the earth, which brings us to the four beasts in his vision. Verse 3. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. I think it's just amazing how the Lord gave Daniel such a special vision of world history to prepare us. To prepare us. Verse 17. Look at Daniel 7:17. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. And so we get to understand the symbolism. The sea represents the turbulent nations of the world of which these four kings arise from the sea or the earth. Now, Daniel saw these four empires emerging one after the other, with each one conquering the one before it. Out of this fourth kingdom, though, the Roman Empire would emerge the satanic kingdom of Antichrist, which is going to be a terrible, terrible time on this world. It won't start off that way. There'll be the appearance of peace, but it will quickly graduate to a time of terrible destruction upon the earth. And then following this will finally be the kingdom of God himself, who will suddenly appear and destroy all the evil kingdoms of this world. Now, again, these kingdoms parallel the empires of chapter 2. Now, I want you to note the contrast in between Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 and Daniel's vision here in chapter 7. In chapter 2, the empires of the world were presented from a human standpoint in the form of precious metals. You remember the statue. I'll show you a picture in just a minute. Whereas in chapter 7, they're presented from God's standpoint in the view of ravenous beasts. This is no coincidence. The beasts represent the character of man. Now, I want you to take a look at the picture here, just to note the contrast. You have man's view on the left, precious metals beginning with gold, and then you have God's view of these same kingdoms, ravenous, frightening beasts. Now, this brings me to a point that I have been contemplating all week and I need to share with you. How do we see things? How do you see things when you look with your eyes? We could look at the world and see the beauty, the value, the riches, the comfort. Oh, the magnificent homes. Look at the luxury we have in America. Look at the cars we have. Look at the food, the everything we want. Life is beautiful. Life is wonderful. But God doesn't see it that way. You see? He sees them as vicious beasts. And so it's kind of a reality check. I need glasses to see. I took my glasses off, and even Sandy, you're only about 5 feet away from me. You're a little out of focus. You better get in focus, Sandy. You're a little out of focus. But when I put my glasses on, now I could see. The point is, whose glasses are we putting on? Do we see through the eyes of man? Or do we see things through the eyes of God? It's a real reality check. Because I believe if we don't see things properly, we will not respond or react properly. It's important that we see things as God does. And he makes no mistake here. There is no mistake that could be made. These are the same kingdoms. And God is showing us how different. What does he say? First of all, we know his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our ways. And then he tells us, I do not see things as man does. Man looks at the outward appearance. I look at what? The heart. I weigh the motives. And what does God see? Ravenous beasts. If you think your heart is good and you should follow your heart, I would say God's word says don't do that. The heart is deceitfully wicked. And so I think this is a tremendous point that needs to be spoken of as we're doing now. Now, the first beast that God shows is the lion with wings, which represented Babylon. Verse 4. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. Now we'll show you a picture of the first beast. Here's this lion with wings. Very unusual, but God did everything with a purpose. You know, there's nothing in Scripture that doesn't have meaning and a purpose. This verse animal certainly resembled a lion, but it had wings like those of an eagle. And this represented the Babylonian Empire, just which was the head of gold in the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. As gold is the most precious metal, the lion is always billed as what? The king of the beasts. And as you looked at that statue, you'll notice when we were in chapter 2, we talked about the descending value of all of the metals, and you see the same picture portrayed through the beast. We go from the king of the beasts to something so ugly and grotesque that it doesn't even have a name. And so God is true to the principles he lays out in Scripture. Now, a number of factors demonstrate that the lion with these wings is a symbol of Babylon. First, Nebuchadnezzar was symbolized as a lion and an eagle elsewhere in Scripture. And second, winged lions have been found in the ruins of Babylon because they represented Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. But in Daniel's vision, you'll note that the lion had its wings torn off. And this was symbolic of Nebuchadnezzar's loss of power that we discussed in chapter 4. This happened to him because of his pride and his refusal to acknowledge the Almighty God, even though he was given chance after chance after chance, and God dealt with him in a very severe way. However, Daniel saw the lion lifted from the ground and standing upright like a man with a heart given to it. And this is believed to be a picture of Nebuchadnezzar being restored to the throne, which he was, and given a more compassionate heart. He was not a compassionate king when he started out. The second beast, the bear, represented Medo-Persia in verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, "Arise, devour much meat." There's a picture of the bear. This reminds me of the scraggly bears I saw in India. The ferocious looking. You know, there wasn't that nice matted fur that sometimes we see of the black bears around here. It's kind of scraggly. And these three ribs in the mouth certainly have a message. And Daniel noted three significant features about this bear. First of all, it was ferocious and raised up on one side, although this picture doesn't quite depict that. It does a little bit. But it was suggesting that this empire was an alliance of two major powers with one dominating the other, and the Persians were far more powerful than the Medes. So we know that is true. Second, the bear was devouring three ribs or kingdoms, which depicted their three major conquests of the Persian Empire, which was Lydia in 546 BC, Babylon in 539, and Egypt in 525 BC. So that's symbolic of the three ribs in its mouth. And third, the bear was encouraged to devour many people, which probably refers to the fact that God allowed the Persians to conquer more territory than any empire up until that time. And so what a picture God is giving Daniel for us. And the third beast, the leopard, represented Greece. Verse 6. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Here's a picture of the leopard. It's a grotesque-looking animal, four heads with all of these wings upon its back. Now, from the description, it is clear that this leopard represented the Grecian Empire, which was the bronze belly and thighs of the statue in chapter 2. Now, the four wings symbolized the quick conquest of the nations by Alexander the Great, and the rapid expansion of his empire. He invaded Asia Minor in 334 BC, and within 10 years By the age of 32, he conquered the entire Medo-Persian Empire to the borders of India. Rumor has it that when he reached India, he was in tears because there were no more nations to conquer. The four heads of the leopard symbolize how his empire was divided upon his death and given into the hands of his four generals, of which we'll talk more about in chapter 8 when we get there. The fourth beast, the terrifying and powerful beast, represented Rome. Verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Here's a picture of the beast. It was very hard to find a picture. it has no description. It's just terrifying. Vicious. And instead of liking it to an animal like he did the other three, he simply called it a beast. Now, apparently, it had parts of a lion, bear, and a leopard, as did the beast in Revelations 13:2. Read that with me. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So you see the fit. Okay. Now, it's apparent from the context, and especially verse 19 in this chapter, that Daniel, this part of the vision really caught Daniel's attention. Really caught his attention. It was far more terrifying than the kingdoms before it. I want to read you what Dr. Lehman Strauss wrote regarding this part of Scripture here, because I couldn't agree with it more. This is what he said. He said, "Let us pause to observe closely that the divine view of the times of the Gentiles and the last days presents beasts and not men for symbols of world rulers. God foresaw the beast-like, bloodthirsty passion of leaders in a rage of aggression and covetousness. The Christian," he said, "is often charged with being pessimistic about the future plans of man in the earth, but how can he be in light of such plain facts in the Bible?" Now I want to stop here just for a moment, because there are many so-called Christian leaders out there leading us to believe that if we do certain things to make peace, the world is going to get better and better, and that is diabolically against what the Scriptures say. And many are being led astray into thinking that this world is going to get better instead of worse. And that's because people are looking at the world through the eyeglasses of man rather than what God so clearly establishes in Scripture. We are not to be misled. We are not to be misled. That is why we stick to what? The Word of God. We stick to the Word of God so we could be prepared properly. Dr. Strauss went on to say, "The Bible predicts no peace-loving world ruler for the last days. We can expect nothing more than greedy commercialism and political imperialism under the most beastly and barbaric types of warfare. Daniel," he said, "saw world governments as beasts under the thin veneer of a boasting civilization. It is important that we see this because most people gullibly swallow the wishful thinking of progressive evolution and social refinement." You've been warned. How true. Everything is not as it appears. to be. Pay attention to God's word. Things will get worse, brothers and sisters, not better. We need to be prepared. Now, note three significant features of this beast. First, it had huge iron teeth. The iron teeth correspond to the legs and feet of iron and clay in chapter 2 of that great statue. The idea is that Rome, the Roman Empire, would be far more cruel and vicious in its treatment of the victims it conquered, which is certainly going to play out during the tribulation period. A second observation was the beast would trample underfoot nations. Rome conquered more nations than any empire before it, as their legions swept across nations, crushing them under their iron feet. And the third significant feature was the beast had 10 horns, which symbolizes the federation of nations in the last days of human history, of which we are witnessing the formation through the European Confederacy, which is not fully intact yet, but we're moving in that direction and we're moving quickly. Now, throughout Scripture, horns often symbolize kings, rulers, or kingdoms. Also, the angel who explained this vision to Daniel definitely identified the horns as kingdoms later on in the chapter in verses 24 through 26. And so we see these 10 horns also correspond to the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. Now, a significant feature of the horns was the little horn. Verse 8. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. So as Daniel was thinking about the 10 horns, all of a sudden, a little horn arose from among the 10 of the beast. And he stressed now that this horn was little, but obviously it continued to grow. But then it obviously became so dominant that it either destroyed or completely subdued the other horns. Now, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, the little horn is clearly identified as the Antichrist. As we'll see later in this chapter, as well as chapters 9, chapters 11, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Revelations chapter 13. I just go to your concordance and look up Antichrist and you'll find where to look. And so we know that this little horn represented the last most diabolical ruler on the face of the earth known as the Antichrist. Now, he described three significant features about the little horn. One, it uprooted three horns. This is all in verse 8. This means that the Antichrist will immediately conquer three of the nations that belong to the Federation of 10 Nations, or the horns. And the fact that it was pulled out by the roots suggests that Antichrist will forcibly subdue these nations. The little horn also had the piercing eyes of a man, eyes that could gain knowledge, eyes that will observe and become more and more intelligent, as we read in Zechariah 4 and Revelation 5. In other places, we'll learn that this Antichrist will be a great orator. He will have the ability to mesmerize people with his speeches. And that'll be part of how he comes to power. And third significant feature about this little horn was its boasting against God. This suggests he was arrogant and self-exalting, and he will fill the world with his boasting, his blasphemy, exalting himself above every god on the earth. And we know that. We know that from the desecration of the abomination of desolations that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 25. When he will set himself up in the temple and demand to be worshipped, speaking against the very Lord himself. I just want to bring your attention now just a little into the portion of scripture we'll talk about next week, which is verses 20 to 22 in chapter 7 here. Daniel wrote, "And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom." See, that's what I'm waiting for. The time to arrive. God has a timetable that will be kept to the most minute second. And we are assured from other areas of Scripture that God's sovereign power will bring about his plan exactly as he said, according to his timing. And no man on earth, no nation on earth is powerful enough to thwart God's plans, because he tells us in Isaiah that the nations are as a drop in the bucket to him. This is the God we serve. This is the God we place our hope in. And he's warning us of the terrible times to come. And although we believe that we will not be here for the great tribulation period, we could see how things are ratcheting up to prepare us for the one world religion and the one world government. Folks, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to see that we're losing more and more of our religious freedoms in our own country. Just read the papers. Listen to the news. Now the scene changes from that which takes place on earth to that which takes place in heaven, which brings us to God's kingdom. Daniel saw an awesome sight. The Ancient of Days, as he's called 3 times in chapter 7, took his seat upon the throne of judgment. This Ancient of Days is a name for God that emphasizes that he existed from eternity past, planned all things, and is working out his plan exactly as he called it. Now, the first thing about the kingdom of God is the heavenly court. The heavenly court, verses 9 and 10. Daniel said, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture, his clothing, was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, white. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire." Verse 10, "A river of fire was flowing and coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him." And then verse 10 closes with, "The court sat." In other words, the court was in session and the books were opened. Justice. Justice. I often wonder, as I think about the injustice that takes place every day in our world, I think about the vicious slander. I think about the rapes. I think about people taken and sold as slaves. I think about the lying, the cheating, the stealing. The injustice that goes on down here is, it's mind-boggling. And I just say to myself, Lord, how do you just sit there, a holy, pure God, and just watch this? See, that's my little feeble human mind. I can't comprehend this, because if it were me, and thank God I'm not God, I would press a button. I'd probably be pressing a lot of buttons. We would not have any overcrowding populations because I'd be pressing buttons constantly. But see, then I read this. The court convened. And I have a kind of a satisfaction in my heart that one day God is going to settle all accounts. You know? He doesn't always settle his accounts on the planet Earth. See, sometimes that's what's hard for us to grasp. How could so many good people be treated so evil and even killed, and the evil ones seem to prosper? Well, God is not finished. When the court convenes and the books are opened, he will settle all accounts. And woe be to those who are in that courtroom. But this gives me peace. You see? It gives me peace. The description of God here is symbolic of his nature and character. His white as snow clothing symbolizes the absolute moral purity of the divine judge. You know, God's righteousness means basically whatever God does is right. I keep telling myself that. Whatever God does is right. Even though I may not understand it or I may not like it, it's right. Because he is the righteous judge. And because he's holy and sinless, only he could judge sin. I could never judge sin because I'm a sinner. I sin every day. My goodness, if it wasn't for God's grace. And in this context, it is primarily the sin of the evil empire and its leader that is stressed right here. His hair was like white wool, and white hair is a sign of old age and symbolic of God's eternal nature, already emphasized by the title Ancient of Days. But remember, God is spirit, so this is symbolic. He's not an old man sitting on a throne with a white beard down to his knees, holding a crooked cane. He's the powerful, powerful Lord of creation. And in Revelation 1, I want to call your attention, the same characteristics are applied to Jesus Christ. And so you make the connect. Now, Daniel saw and described this courtroom scene where judgment was to take place. And he's talking about different time periods within the judgment. Apparently, thousands of angels were ministering to God, and a countless number, myriads of myriads, stood before him. And then Daniel saw the court convene and the books open, and the fact that a complete set of books was open indicates that this is to be the final judgment, not only of Antichrist, but of all the wicked and unbelievers of the world. As I said before, this is not a court that anyone wants to be in. And then the next characteristic of the kingdom of God is the judgment upon the beast, verses 11 and 12. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, verse 12, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I'll explain that in just a minute. Daniel saw and described the judgment of the Antichrist, the little horn, and of all who followed his deceptive ways. Up until the very last moment, the little horn spewed out his boastful, defiant blasphemy against the Lord. It always amazed me as I read through the book of Revelation, as God is pouring out his judgments, how man could be so hardened and so alienated from God that they raise their fists and curse God in heaven. See, instead of falling on their knees and asking for mercy, they're so hardened and defiant against God. It's hard for me to understand. The more things happen to me, that are not so good, the more it drives me to my knees, the more it drives me closer to God, because I know He's my only hope. He's my answer. And that's why I warn folks when things don't go well in life, some people have a tendency of drifting further from God when it should do the opposite, draw you closer to God, because He's the only one who could help you, either supernaturally or through natural means down here on this earth. And so my advice is stay close to God. Stay close to God. Suddenly, the Lord pronounces judgment upon this little horn and snatches his life away. Revelation says he'll be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone and will be tormented day and night throughout all eternity. Now, verse 12 says, as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. So what does that mean? Well, apparently it means that the other beasts, namely the first three empires, had their authority taken away because of the successive rise of the empires after them. But the verse says they were allowed to continue. In other words, length of life was given to them for a period of time. So how could they lose their authority and still exist? Well, the explanation is that even though their dominance ceased, their characteristics were absorbed into the next kingdom. Because the next kingdom never got better. You understand? The same evil drive was prominent in every kingdom and continues to escalate until we reach the last kingdom, which will be the worst of all kingdoms upon the earth. And so you could see how each kingdom finds its existence in the principles and characteristics of the one that followed it. For example, Greece was conquered by Rome, and although Greek dominance came to an end, the nation continued to live by being absorbed into the Roman Empire. But the fourth empire will be completely destroyed. That's the period of time will come to an end when Jesus Christ returns to set up his earthly millennial kingdom. That'll be a whole new world order. A whole new world order. Now, notice this, and this is where I believe chapter 2 helps explain verse 12 here. You notice in chapter 2, you had in the statue the continued existence of all of the kingdoms until what? The rock made without hands came and what? Destroyed all the statue. It wasn't until that point that the entire statue was destroyed, making real sense that the characteristics of the one kingdom flowed through all of them, because they were all what? Ravenous beasts. And it wasn't until the final kingdom of God that it was finally destroyed and the new world order set up. So by just comparing facts, it comes to explain itself. So that's what I love about Scripture. And then a third feature of the kingdom of God is the Son of Man was presented, verses 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all nations, peoples, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one in which will not be destroyed. So Daniel described three significant features of the Son of Man. Number one was his title. That's verse 13. I want to read that again. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. Now we know in the Gospels, Luke presents especially Jesus as what? The Son of Man. Right? Each of the Gospels portray Jesus in a different way, but it's Luke who portrays him as the Son of Man. So what does this mean? Is the term Son of Man means that Jesus Christ is not only what an ordinary man is, because we have to remember he was both fully human and fully God at the same time. No other person had this distinction, but he was fully man, fully human. Sinless, but he was still man. And so we understand Son of Man was what an ordinary man is, meaning he's a son of man. Just like I'm a son of man because I come from man, just like you. We all came from Adam, so we're sons of men in that sense. But it also depicts what every man should be. You see? Jesus Christ is the ideal man, the representative man, the perfect man, the pattern. In Philippians chapter 2, it's such a beautiful book. In Philippians, in chapter 1, Paul presents the purpose of life, right? Verse 21. For me to live is Christ. In chapter 2, he presents what? The pattern for life, which is verses 5 and on, meaning that Christ was obedient to the point of death. That's the pattern. You see, Jesus Christ is the pattern. If you want to know what kind of a person you should be, don't look at me. Don't look at the one sitting next to you. Don't look at some great guy out there. Go right to the Bible and look at Jesus Christ, because he is the perfect Son of Man. We're to conform to his image, not anyone else's image. If you look at another man, you will be disappointed because we are corrupted. I let people down all the time. Sometimes I don't even try. It's just I'm a sinner. Okay, I'm going to let you down. I'm going to disappoint you. It's not that I try to do that. I really don't. But I'm not the guy you should be looking at. Neither is anyone else here or anywhere else. We're to look up at the Jesus of the Bible. He's the perfect man, the ideal man. You see, he's the pattern. He's the pattern. Paul understood this. He understood this. Jesus Christ is the picture of the real man of God. The real man of God. And then he describes another significant feature about the Son of Man, his rule. Verses 13b and 14a, he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion. Dominion means authority. He was given authority. So in this dramatic scene, Daniel had the privilege of seeing the Son of Man approach the Ancient of Days to receive the reward of it, eternal dominion or authority over all the peoples and nations of the world. This is going to happen. Now, where do you see something similar to this? In the book of Revelations during the seal judgments, when no one could break the seal except who? The Son of Man. Why? Because he's the one who died to redeem man. It's through his actions that the world is going to be taken back from the rule of the prince of darkness. You see how everything fits and why chapter 7 in Daniel is so important into understanding eschatology or the last day events? What a beautiful, beautiful picture. And then the last portion here is his kingdom, verse 14b. Then all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And I made two just simple notes as I look through this. Is all peoples will serve him, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. Never. History has witnessed one bloody war after another, one empire falling to another, each of them corrupt. It doesn't mean that some weren't better than others, but you have to stick to the picture of the nations of this world
that God gives us ravenous beasts, evil, looking to destroy, devour. But one day, peace will be restored as the Son of Man comes at the bidding of the Ancient of Days, according to the plan set before the world was even created, before any of us were ever born or thought of to be born by our parents. And the rule will change. The kingdom of darkness will be completely eliminated, and the kingdom of light will rule forever, and we have a place in that kingdom. And that's our hope. And that should be our motivation to live a life that glorifies God on this earth. And I pray that that is how you feel.